Morning. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 4. We're getting close to the end. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. In our passage today, we're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 6. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will read our passage. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word that we are about to study right now in Colossians. I pray, Lord, that we would rightly understand your word, that we would rightly divide your word of truth. I pray, Lord, that you would use me as an instrument to speak your word clearly. That, Lord, I would not speak for myself, Lord, but that, Lord, I would speak what is in your word and what you have to say to your church. But I pray for the church here, that you would open their ears to hear, would open their eyes to see. Lord, your Holy Spirit would convict hearts and would bring people to salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read our passage. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's our passage for today. So if you remember last week, we looked at the household code. It was a real practical example of what Christ-centered relationship should look like. So Paul talked about that throughout chapter 3, and then he gave us the practical example of the household at the end of chapter 3. Today, Paul shifts his focus from relationships within the church to engaging those outside the church. In other words, today Paul is focusing on missional living. Paul instructs the Colossian church to pray for gospel workers to have opportunities for ministry and the ability to properly reveal the gospel. But Paul doesn't just leave ministry in the hands of dedicated ministers, the hands of dedicated people like Paul and his co-workers. Paul instructs the church to engage with non-believers' presence in their own lives by walking above reproach, by responding to them wisely with speech. So to summarize our passage today, Paul gives us three instruments of missional living: devoted prayer, wise conduct, and gracious speech. Now, some scholars have noticed that this passage seems to be focused really on speech. So the first part, in verses 2 through 4, it's focused on vertical speech, our speech with God, through prayer. And then the second part talks about horizontal speech, our speech with others. Though for more specific, that second part, horizontal speech, is speech with people outside the church. So noticeably, this section does leave out horizontal speech between people inside the church, between church members. And that's because that was covered in chapter 3. So as we go through our passage today, we're going to see some references to chapter 1, to chapter 3. We're going to see that mention of the mystery in verse 3. Well, Paul talked about that mystery in chapter 1. So we're going to see that Paul is really starting to close up the letter here. Now, before we dive in, I do want to recap where we've been so far. So as we study this book of Colossians, we notice several broad movements in the book. First, Paul started with prayer, thanking God that the true gospel had reached the Colossians. And then Paul asked God to mature the church in Colossae. Now remember, Paul had never met this church, but he cares for them and he writes to them. And he's writing to them to warn against false teachers, the ones that would try to peddle self-made religions, the ones that try to peddle something that diminishes Christ, that says Christ is not enough. You need Christ and something else. And Paul says that's not true. Paul, in this letter, focuses on elevating Christ as supreme Lord. We saw that in the hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by him and for him. He is the firstborn of the dead. And Paul continues to go on in chapter 2 to address the false teachings themselves, the false teachings of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And while he addresses those, he focuses on our identity in Christ. He focuses on the sufficient salvation that we have in Jesus. And that's why we are united to Christ. In other words, it's not what we do, like legalism, It's not what we experience like mysticism. It's not what we suffer like asceticism. But it is what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. Throughout Colossians, we've seen all three aspects of past, present, and future parts of salvation. And then in chapter 3, Paul moved from the Christian's identity to a Christian's walk. We are to look to heaven, to look to Christ, to put off our old vices of individual and relational sin, and to put on the new characteristics that reflect Christ's character, and to build up the communal church. So today, we move beyond that to chapter 4, verse 2, when we start looking outside the church. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Now the word for devoted here is proskartareo, and it means to persevere, to persist. Persistent prayer, or praying without ceasing, as we would see in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, was a key characteristic of the early church. If you read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see they were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So that's what was reflective of the early church. They were dedicated to prayer. We must remember, in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul started his letter with prayer. And what did he say? Well, if we go to Colossians 9, he says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. So Paul has been modeling this prayer, this commandment that he's now giving to the Colossians. Colossians are to follow his example, to pray without ceasing, to be devoted to prayer. Prayer must be as important to us as it was to the early church. Are we dedicated to prayer? Or is it something we do every once in a while? We must remember the parable of Jesus in Luke 18, 1 through 8. So in Luke 18, 1 through 8, Jesus gave the parable of the widow who continually bothers a judge that doesn't even fear God, but he relents and gives her justice eventually because she continues. Jesus says we need to be persistent in our prayer. So, 4 verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Then we get to the next phrase. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So we must persistently pray, but it also must not be a passive prayer. We're told to keep alert. So what does it mean to keep alert? Well, part of it is the idea of staying awake. It's what Jesus commanded his disciples when he commanded them to pray during right before his crucifixion. So Matthew 26, verses 40 through 41. We'll have to turn there. I'll just read it. But Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 through 41. And it's Jesus. Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This idea of keep watching, keep praying, stay awake. There's also another part of being alert. In some of Jesus' parables, the idea of being alert communicates a sense of urgency. So if we read parables throughout Matthew 25, sometimes he ends them with phrases like, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or hour." So Matthew 25, verses 10 through 13, he talks about the virgins who left and weren't ready when he came back. And he ends it with, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So this idea of urgency, be on the alert, be ready. We actually see that even more concretely in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirits for the purpose of prayer." So we see that being alert has two aspects. One aspect is the idea of being awake, staying awake. And the other aspect is treating it as something urgent. So what this means is that our entire inner man, our heart, our mind, our soul, must be purposefully engaged during prayer. We must not make prayer a ritual with memorized rote lines. It is not just a checkbox to be marked off our to-do list, but it's a heart-driven attitude caused by our union with Christ. Remember, Christ is in us, Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Remember, we are to walk in Christ, Colossians 2:6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, It is no longer we who live, but Christ in us, Galatians 2:20. So because of our union with Christ, we must stay aware of the needs of His church. We must be alert. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Our attitude should be one of gratitude. We must recognize how God graciously answers our prayers and provides for His church. What does an attitude of thanksgiving look like? Well, we can consider Paul again at the start of this letter. What did he start with? He started with thanksgiving. He gave thanks for the salvation of these people at Colossae, people he had never met, people he had heard of from a fellow worker, and he gave thanks for them. Paul could have just sent a letter of warnings or prayed for their steadfastness or growth, but he started with gratitude. There was always something to be grateful for. So be alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. And we get to the next phrase. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. So after a general commandment to be devoted to prayer, Paul then asked for prayer specifically for him and his co-workers. Praying at the same time for us. So that's Paul, that's Timothy, that's the people with Paul. So first off, this communicates something important to us. We should pray specifically for people. We shouldn't just say, oh, I pray for the missionaries. We should identify specific missionaries and pray for them and their specific needs. And what exactly does Paul want the Colossians to pray for him for? Well, he asked for prayer for open doors. Now, if we look throughout the New Testament, the idea of a door refers to the opportunity for a gospel, refers to opportunities for proclaiming the gospel. So if we look at 2 Corinthians 2:12, it says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, so he came there for the purpose of spreading the gospel, the door was opened for him. Acts 14:27, they declared that all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So doors, an opportunity for proclaiming the gospel. What do we need to get from that? What we need to understand here is that it is God who creates opportunities. It is God working to bring people to salvation. And yet, he uses human means. We as Christians have the honor to participate in God's plan of salvation. And we can participate by going as dedicated workers. We can also participate in the spread of the gospel by praying for dedicated workers. Notice here that Paul says he wants a door for the word. And we've seen the word, a few times in Colossians. In Colossians 1:5, it was referred to as the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. In Colossians 1:25-26, it was called the word of God, that is the mystery of Christ. In Colossians 3:16, it was called the word of Christ, that is to dwell in us richly. So the word is the whole gospel. It needs to be driving our life. It's the mystery, the gospel that transformed us and affects every area of our life, the gospel that transformed the Colossian church. That is the same gospel Paul wants to give to unbelievers. And so he's asking for prayer for open doors to give that gospel to others. So, 4, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So we'll just focus on that phrase. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now Paul gets more specific. His desire is to reveal the mystery of Christ. Where have you seen that word before, the mystery of Christ? Well, it was back in chapter 1. Talked about it in Colossians 1:26 through 27. So before we go read that, I want to note something. We noted back in that sermon that a mystery simply means something previously hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed during the New Testament period. So what we need to understand is that the mystery of Christ is not a puzzle that needs to be solved. It's not a mental exercise. It's not an elite-only secret. It's divinely revealed truth in the New Testament that demands a response. Believe and be saved because of what Christ has done. Let's go ahead and look back to when Paul talks about the mystery in Colossians chapter 1. We'll just start in 25 and then in 27. So Colossians chapter 1. It's Paul speaking about his ministry. So of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefits, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What did Paul say the mystery is? The mystery is Christ in you. Christ in both Jew and Gentile. It's something the Jews might have had a hard time accepting. Christianity is God coming to man to save him. It's not man coming to God to appease him. The gospel Paul is proclaiming is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to pay for our sins and to change our wicked hearts. We've read this before in 1 Corinthians 15, so I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, a summation of the gospel. This is Paul speaking. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then we go back to Colossians. Colossians 2:11, what does it say? It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the Jews, as we saw in chapter 2, were saying you need to be physically circumcised. The outward really matters. What you do, legalism. The Jews were focused on outward rituals like circumcision instead of what really mattered, the unregenerate hearts. So what Jesus did through his work on the cross gave us a new heart, a spiritual surgery, a new circumcision. So the mystery, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to pay for our sins and to change our wicked hearts. Now we note in verse 3, it says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now that phrase, speak forth, you could also translate that as reveal. It might be a more literal translation to reveal. So that goes back more towards the word mystery. Paul wants this mystery laid bare, laid open, revealed to all. Then we get to the next phrase. That we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So Paul faced consequences for spreading the gospel. He was sent to prison. The world hated Paul for proclaiming the gospel, and yet we saw that he suffered joyfully. We look back to Colossians 1:24. He said he rejoices. So here we see that this is indeed a prison epistle. Paul is writing while he's in prison. Gospel has a cost, and he pays it joyfully. So Paul prays for open doors, for an opportunity, and then we get to verse 4. He also asks for prayer that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So Paul asked the Colossians to pray for opportunities, but he also asked the Colossians that they would pray for his ability, that he would speak clearly in the way he ought to speak. That word ought indicates it's a necessity for him to speak. The fact that he must speak echoes his commission from God. This was given to him from God. I know we read this earlier too. Acts 9, verses 15 through 16, probably in multiple sermons we read it, but we'll read it again. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul must bear Christ's name. He must suffer for Christ. And yet Paul asked for prayer that he would be able to fulfill that calling that God has given to him. He's asking for prayer that he would be clear in the way he ought to speak and feel fulfilling his calling. So verses 2 through 4 has been focusing on prayer. And now we move to verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Now that phrase, conduct yourselves, the Greek word is peripateo, and it can be translated as walk. In fact, it's the same word used in Colossians 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Peripateo. So conduct yourselves, you could say walk. Walk with wisdom toward outsiders. As we mentioned before, to walk means to live one's life. We are to live our life according to Christ, walking in Christ. If we remember Colossians 2, verse 3, it says, what is in Christ? Well, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So walk with wisdom, same as walking with Christ. Wisdom is found in Christ. Our lives must be lived in the light of our union with Christ. He is in us and we are in him. And that truth should change how we live our lives. God is sanctifying us. He is growing us day by day. And that benefits us. But it also appeals towards non-Christians. It says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, for outsiders, I'm sure most of us can deduct that means unbelievers. But we do see that throughout Scripture. Outsiders in the Bible does refer to unbelievers. We can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. And Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. So, outsiders, those outside the church. So we are to conduct ourselves, we are to live lives of wisdom towards outsiders. Then we get this phrase, making the most of the opportunity. The word making the most is the idea of buying out, of buying up like a bargain. The word was used in Galatians as redeem a few times. There's a sister passage to this verse in Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 5 verses 15 through 16, we get the same commandment, make the most of the opportunity. But then it adds an explanation clause. And that explanation clause says, because the days are evil. Well, taking it all together, the idea here is to take advantage of every minute we have with outsiders and use it for bringing Christ's glory. I know that's a high goal, but the sentiment here that Paul is communicating is that there's a sense of urgency. Whatever time we have with an unbeliever, we must use it to proclaim Christ. We must face the truth. Every outsider is currently unregenerated, headed for eternal destruction. They are dead in their sins, headed for hell. And we don't know how much time they have left in this world. But we do know how they can be saved. That's why our prayer must be like the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 12. There the psalmist says, Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We must realize that if we don't live differently from non-believers in our behavior, that if we are silent in our speech about Christ, it is not because we lack opportunity, it is because we fear people more than we fear God. It's not that we don't have the opportunities, it's what we do with the opportunities. We need to make the most of the opportunities that we have. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Then the next phrase, starting in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Paul then moves from our actions to our speech. We must speak with grace. And interestingly, this was what Jesus was described as doing. Luke 4:22, I'll just read it for you. Luke 4:22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So our speech must point to the grace of God, and our speech must be as though seasoned by salt. What does seasoned by salt mean? What is salt? What was salt used for in the first century? Well, it was used primarily as a preservative to keep food from spoiling, but it was also used and is still used today as a flavor enhancer. If you don't want bland food, you put salt in it, right? Tastes better, makes you eat more. So if we look at those two aspects, then we could say that based on the aspect of it being a preservative, our speech is meant to preserve and hold up the truth, not compromise the truth. If we look at the aspects of enhancing flavor, then our speech is to broaden the appeal. Our speech should induce a thirst for listening from others. But the overall effect of salty speech is that it must focus on honoring Christ rather than on catering to our flesh. Sometimes we can be lazy, impatient, harsh. That's why we must pay attention to our speech. James talks about that a lot. We must be careful while we speak, because careless words can alienate, they can confuse. It's possible to say true things and yet push people away because of the way you say it, because they sense it doesn't come from love, because they sense it comes from superiority. must be careful with how we speak. And it's possible to use words sometimes that can confuse people. You might talk about the abundant life, and people say, does that mean I'm going to be healed or delivered from suffering? So we need to be careful with how we speak when we share the gospel with other people. The grace that was communicated to us must be communicated to others with care. Now, one of the commentators I read during my study summarized this phrase as, let your words be full of the power of God as you speak in submission to and with the objective of proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. Our speech, be with grace as though seasoned with salt. And then we see, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. See here that there's the expectation we'd have responses for individual people, for each person. So we must recognize that the gospel is both communal and individual. You're told to live in a church community. We're told to love one another, serve one another. And yet the gospel affects us individually. We were saved individually. Ephesians 4:7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us. Each of us has received God's grace individually. Paul's saying here is we must craft our message to meet a person where they are. Consider Jesus. He talked to the Samaritan woman at the well differently than the Pharisees, differently than Zacchaeus. The Samaritan woman, he asked for a drink, started talking about what is worship. To the Pharisees, he often spoke with harshness. To Zacchaeus, he invited himself over with dinner. Now, what we must understand that catering our message, or contextualization, as an academic would say, that is never meant to compromise on truth or to change doctrine to accommodate a person. We don't look at a gay person that comes to us and says, well, we want to make this contextual to you. Let's just ignore everything the Bible says about homosexuality. We don't do that. When we contextualize, when we cater our message, we're keeping the whole truth. We're just changing how we communicate it. The content must stay the same. The object of faith must stay the same, but the way we communicate can change. We must be doing it like Paul did it. I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read a few verses there. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. We're going to go through verse 23. This is Paul talking about himself. 1 Corinthians 9. Starting in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I may win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So that should be our attitude. Now, for some of us, more along the lines of black and white thinking, adaptability can sometimes feel like a call to compromise on truth. That is not what adaptability is. It's identifying where a person is and correcting the foundational misconceptions specific to their situation so that the gospel can be communicated clearly. So what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, maybe there's certain people that use Christian words but mean something different. Someone like a Mormon, maybe. And so if we're going to talk to them, we're going to respond to them individually. Maybe we need to spend more time focusing on what are the definitions of words. Maybe if we're talking with someone who knows they're a sinner, that's a different conversation than talking with someone that says, oh, I'm a good person. Well, first you got to convince that person that thinks he's a good person, he's a sinner. What about talking to secular people who reject the very categories of sin, salvation, scripture? Well, that requires a different conversation as well, right? Maybe we start introducing apologetic type conversations like arguments for the existence of God or the reliability of Scripture. But we must exercise caution here. Being ready is important, but we must not distort that to mean that it's up to us to save people. Remember, it's God who saves. So while the exact conversations may differ, each person faces the urgency of being lost. And each person can only be saved by the one true gospel. So we must be ready. We must be prepared. We must not take the role of God. So as we move to our conclusion, we know that Paul wrote to the Colossian church to guard against false teaching and to encourage proper Christian living within the church. As we noted the past week, the church is supposed to live in loving unity. But Paul is careful to ensure that we know the church isn't complete. It didn't stop growing once we joined it. The church is meant to grow. Christ's church is not to be insulated and isolated. It's not a social club for insiders. Instead, we are to participate in growing the church as commanded in the Great Commission. Jesus taught his disciples, and then he sent them out. And in this book of Colossians, Paul is doing something similar. Paul taught the Colossians they must be living in a loving community transformed by Christ's work. But then in this passage, he teaches we must be diligent to bring others into this community, into this new creation of whom Christ is Lord of. We must pass on the same loving kindness that we received. We must remember our past. Consider this. If you are in Christ, then someone shared God's grace with you. A parent, a friend, a relative, maybe it was a coworker, maybe it was even a stranger. They shared that gospel with you even when you were alienated and an object of wrath. That person who shared the gospel with you did not stay silent. They risked discomfort, persecution, alienation. And yet through their message, God opened your hearts. That's what happened to us. And we must show that same grace and love that we received. God reached us through chosen instruments, and now we are instruments to be used. Keep stressing our unity with Christ, but again, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are fully equipped to reach others with the gospel. We are commanded to. We have the ministry of reconciliation, as it says in 2 Corinthians. Let's just go ahead and read that passage. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 17. And we will read to the end of the chapter. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We must share the gospel. As we saw in our passage in Colossians today, he gave us three components of that. We are to pray for gospel workers. We are to live wisely. We are to let our speech be seasoned with grace. When we look at prayer, we see that our prayer should be focused on God's work, not always our selfish desires. Paul didn't pray to escape from prison. He prayed for open doors and the ability to preach the gospel. We must remember that prayer isn't meant to achieve our fleshly desires. Prayer isn't some mystical art of saying the right magic words to manipulate God. Prayer is an act of humility, of aligning yourself with the sovereign God's will and his work. We see here in Colossians that much of our prayer should be focused on the spread of the gospel. In fact, Christ himself encouraged such prayers. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. But Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Even Jesus said, "Pray for workers." And the prayer that Paul asked for from the Colossians, well, that prayer was answered because Paul was able to preach the gospel even while imprisoned. We go to Acts 28, which talks about his imprisonment. Go to Acts 28, starting in verse 30 and 31. It says, "He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." So again, Paul identified 3 crucial parts of spreading the gospel: prayer, behavior, and proclamation. We need all 3. There's a sometimes popular quote out there that says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." But that's not what Paul says. Gospel spread requires God's providence of him opening doors, requires lives of obedient submission, and it requires the proclamation of the actual words of the gospel. Prayer, behavior, and speech all play vital roles in our Christ-given mission. Let us therefore pray with urgency, live with wisdom, and speak with grace, always remembering the mystery of Christ, which is our message. And that's the truth that has the power to change lives. Now, one thing you may have noticed today in our sermon is that there was no mention of the Holy Spirit. So as we noted before, Paul wrote Colossians with a laser-like focus on Christ and elevating Christ. He said that he only mentions the Spirit explicitly once in chapter 1. And yet we see that in Paul's other letters and in other books of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is actively and closely involved in many parts of our life. He's actively involved in prayer, as it says in Romans 8, 26 or 27. He's involved in the world convicting hearts, as it says in John 16, 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit is involved in our sanctification, as we read in Galatians 5. So you might see that it's not here in this particular book, but it is throughout the Bible, and the Holy Spirit is crucial throughout these commandments. Now, as we close today, I want to end with 2 passages that echo the hearts of this passage in Colossians. First, we'll start with one that's also our memory verse, 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect." And I want to close with the verse from Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, 14 through 15. "How then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? But how are they to preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for these commandments from Paul to grow your church, to fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, we are to pray, we are to act, we are to speak, all for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to those outside the church, to those lost, to those headed for destruction. So Lord, we pray that we would take this call for the urgent call that it is, that we would not be flippant, but Lord, that we would take it seriously. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us, you would help us to walk in Christ. Give us the words as we talk to others around us. Lord, I do pray that we would be steadfast in our prayers, consistently, constantly lifting up others, lifting up dedicated workers spreading the gospel, lifting up unbelievers we know. Lord, we just pray that we would rely on you, because it is you who opens doors. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.